Not only was that a wonderful reminder, but a wonderful segue tonight's Bible study as we walk through the book of Job. Here was a man who his friends, his wife, and probably others that were standing by made statements regarding his life, his existence, his experience that were contrary to what the Lord was saying. And he had a decision to make. Do I believe what God is saying of me, or do I believe what others are saying of me? Job is one of the great studies in the Bible regarding something that is difficult to come by called patience. You do realize, according to the book of James chapter 1, I would be really nervous to pray for patience, because it says that patience comes by tribulation and struggle and suffering. And if you want patience, then you have to get through the struggle to get the patience you so desire. But we're actually told in the book of Ezekiel to remember the patience of Job. Now, why would Ezekiel bring up Job? Not only because of his historical relevance, but Ezekiel is the one prophet in the Old Testament whose entire ministry was during the exile. 70 years that they were going to have to wait, 70 years before they went back to the promised land. And I'm sure there was grumbling and mumbling and a few frustrated folks. And so when the Lord says, remember the patience of Job, he's reminding them not only that the Lord saw Job through the situation, but as we'll allude to a little bit tonight, on the backside in chapter 42, he is actually blessed with a double-fold blessing in the end than he ever had in the beginning. But tonight, we're going to look at the book of Job from possibly a little different perspective. Now, as far as the text is concerned, we're going to be in the entirety of Job. But one passage that we probably will pay attention to is Job chapter 38. So if you want to make your way over to Job chapter 38, but we're going to be looking at it in its entirety tonight and asking this question. Is Job a book about the second coming? Now, when we talk about end times events, when we talk about the second coming, you know, there are places in the Bible that we would naturally go to, such as the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, even Isaiah, and a little bit of Jeremiah, Zechariah, even Zephaniah. But Job? Why would Job allow itself to be a text regarding the second coming? I want to make just a few introductory concerns, and then we'll get to the quote meat of the message tonight. The first one is this. Tonight is what I like call an exploratory Bible study. You say, what is an exploratory Bible study? Allow me to say it this way. Could it be? In other words, we're going to look at some of the attributes of the book of Job, the character of Job, in light of what the Bible says in its totality about the second coming, and see if, at possible, the story of Job and the layout of Job is, shall we say, a color commentary on what we know is the second coming. Now, when I say color commentary, football season is back. And if you've watched any of the games, it's interesting watching a football game without fans. I like it because you can actually hear the players and what they're saying to one another on the field. But nonetheless, there is one guy who's the play-by-play guy. He's the one that tells you the number of the player, how many yards he got, who tackled him, whatever it may be. The color commentary's job is to come on and say, well, did you know that back in high school, he suffered a horrible accident? His job is to bring in the stories behind the stories. So the book of Job is not going to serve tonight as a, quote, guide to the second coming, but maybe a color commentary thereupon. The second thing is this. Tonight is going to be non-exhaustive. We are not going to peruse through every aspect of the book of Job and what we could overlay as far as the second coming. And the third thing, and I hate to even say this, but I'm going to kind of in quotation marks here. I want to kind of have an excuse. You know what they say about excuses, right? Everyone's got them, but they all stink. It's kind of like armpits. But let me give you an excuse here. When I'm dealing with Job as a picture of the second coming, I'm using the character, I'm using the text as a type. Now, as we walk through the Bible, there's lots of types in the Bible. Joseph is a type of Christ. I mean, think about his life. Here he is, the beloved of his father, despised by his brothers, left for dead, and in the end, he rescues them all. It's a type of the ministry of Jesus Christ. You cannot interpret Jesus through Joseph. Joseph pictures us the attributes of Jesus, and the same would be for whom we know as the character of Job, the book of Job, and the second coming. Don't try to read the second coming into Job. Just allow it to express itself, and maybe we can glean some other ideals and ideas. Other great types that we have in the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel is a type of the Antichrist, one who despises the Jews, makes everybody worship him, and if you don't, he throws you in the fiery furnace. exactly as the Antichrist is pictured toward the end of your Bible. So just kind of the main things about the book of Job in regards to the second coming. The first one is this, the period of time in which it encompasses. Now, one of the great theological debates is how much time took place between chapter 1 and chapter 2. When the sons of God went and presented themselves before the Lord, we know that Job loses his family, he loses his fortune. Chapter 2, he loses his physical health. How much time? You know what the formal answer is? We don't know. The other great question is this. Okay, so his friends come in chapter 3. They sit with him for 7 days. That's what the Bible says. And then they began to dialogue and debate with him till Elihu shows up in chapter 38. The question is, how much time does that take? You know what the answer is, right? We don't know. We have no idea how much time was with these testings. We don't know how much time he was there on the heap of ashes. We don't know how much time these individuals debated with him. We just don't know the specifics. But what is intriguing about the book of Job is this in regards to the second coming. It is 42 chapters. Now, 42 chapters. There's a lot of numbers in the Bible that are significant. The number 1, the number 3, the number 7, the number 10, the number 12. But you may be thinking, the number 42? Now, 40 days and 40 nights of rain, I get that. 40 days on Mount Sinai, 40 days in temptation. But what is 42? Well, as you study biblical prophecy, the number 42 is significant because what we see as a critical event in biblical prophecy takes place over the period of 42 months. Now, in the book of Daniel, which is definitively a second coming book of the Bible, there in chapter 9, beginning in about verse 24 through 27, it makes it clear that there is a prophetic timeline. And that the very last aspect of that timeline, there is this period known as Daniel's 70th week. Now, the book of Jeremiah lays it out very clearly in chapter 30, that every one of those days is representative of a year. So therefore, Daniel's 70th week is actually a time frame of 7 years. Jesus Christ in chapter 24 of the Gospel of Matthew spoke of this time period. He even says, as spoken by the prophet Daniel, as the, quote, great tribulation. It's even called in the Bible, Jacob's trouble. And so over and over and over, we have this time period that is laid out in the Bible that is 7 years in length. When you get to the book of Revelation, specifically this time period would begin in chapter 6 with the opening of that famous first seal, and it would end when Jesus Christ physically returns to the earth. Well, 7 years is 42 months times 2, correct? That's how much it would last. It would be 84 months, particularly in a Jewish calendar that is on a lunar year of 12 months of 30 days each. But why is 42 significant? Because in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that final week, that final seven-year period, is actually divided into two sections. Now, I know Jesus referred to it as the Great Tribulation, but compared to the second half, the first half is wonderful, okay? Even though the Antichrist is reigning, even though the mark of the beast has been unleashed, at least you're able to buy and sell. At least you're able to go about. Now, I'm not recommending anybody go through this, okay? I'm just saying compared to the second half, it's okay. In the exact middle of that week, according to Daniel chapter 9, an event that Jesus called in Matthew chapter 24, the abomination of desolations takes place. So what's the abomination of desolations? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that the Antichrist will walk into the temple of God and declare that he is God. Now, what did Jesus say about that in Matthew 24? He said, when you see the abomination of desolation as spoken by the prophet Daniel, this is literally what Jesus says, run for the hills. He says, get out of Dodge is what we would say. In fact, you go into Revelation chapter 12 and there's some color commentary there where they're running from the Antichrist, the people of God. They don't have food. They don't have water. God is supernaturally providing it again as he did during the Exodus experience. But that horrific time period where the people of God are not just being persecuted, but being chased by the enemy of God, is a time period that, you guess it, lasts 42 months. And here we have an individual who is despised by everyone around him. He is criticized on all levels. He is condemned by everybody who opens their mouth. And he is considered an enemy of God and technically an enemy of the culture in the state. So I find it interesting that this horrific time period that lasts 42 months, we have a character in the Bible that experiences the most horrific existence described of anybody outside of the passion event of Jesus Christ, and it happens to be a book that's 42 chapters in length. Another interesting factor as far as a time period is concerned is there is an event during this great tribulation toward the end where we have two witnesses. Now, I know there's been a debate on who these two witnesses are. Nobody argues about Elijah. Elijah kind of gets a free pass. Everybody agrees with Elijah. It's that second witness that nobody can seem to come to agreements on. Is it Moses? Is it Enoch? Some people think it's Enoch because Enoch didn't have a physical death like Moses did. Others would say that it is Moses because it says that this one takes the river and turns them into blood, just as Moses did. I believe one of the great evidences for Elijah and Moses is Jesus in John chapter 11. When here we are in the raising of Lazarus, he says that if one believes, they will never die, and if one dies, he shall live again. Elijah is one who never died, and Moses is one who died and lived again. But nonetheless, the reason that is significant is because when you get to the end of that tribulational period, these two witnesses, their heads are removed from their bodies in a martyrdom fashion. They lay in the streets for 3.5 days. Their heads I'm not making this stuff up. This is in the Bible, chapter 11 of Revelation. Supernaturally goes on their body and they ascend up into the air. They just go directly to heaven. Now, by the way, no matter what you think about chronology, that event where someone supernaturally goes from one place to another is the word we use is called a rapture. That's the word for it. In fact, the Bible says to be caught up in the air. When Philip was caught up in Acts chapter 8 from one location to another, it's the same word. In 1 Thessalonians 4, when it talks about those who are dead in Christ and alive in Christ being caught up together with the Lord, it's that same word. Why is that significant? Because when you get to Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus Christ splits the skies, when he's pictured on that white horse with a double-edged sword out of his mouth, with his feet as brass, his eyes red as fire, do you know who's behind him? All the saints. All the believers of all the ages, of all the days. And they are coming back not only to, quote, fight with him, but to reign with him. The reason that is significant is that there is this rapturesque type event that we see in Revelation chapter 11 where people during that tribulational time period are, quote, taken up to be with the Lord. You say, well, why is that significant with the time period? Because one of the great chronological discussion is, okay, in this last half of the tribulation, in these last 42 months, when is that going to take place? Now, I don't know exactly when it's going to take place, but I do find it interesting that in a book of the Bible that contains an individual under heavy persecution that is 42 chapters in length, it's in chapter 38 that God shows up. Now, I'm not going to get specific and say at that specific time period, but I think it's interesting that if you begin to just look at it statistically toward the very end, you begin to maybe categorize it on a time frame toward that very end. It's not the very last thing, but it's very near to it. He shows up just like he did with Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 3. He shows up in a whirlwind, and he catches up in the air. Well, that's kind of a period of time layout. I know that was a lot of passages, a lot of possibilities, but I find it intriguing that the one character that we have in the Bible that best pictures what it would look like for a, quote, person of faith to walk through this tribulational time period is a character of Job. His story has the same amount of chapters as the months of this great horrific time period, and God shows up in his story at the end just like he is going to one day in the future. Now, let's talk about the perspective of Job. How does it begin? Well, it actually begins as the story of prosperity. Those of you that were with us this morning, we read not only about having 7 sons and 3 daughters, we read about the incredible amount of livestock that he possessed, the incredible amount of finances that would have been at his disposal. He was a very wealthy, prosperous, prestigious, that the Bible calls, interestingly, the greatest in the East. Now, I find that interesting, the greatest in the East. And by the way, the land of Uz that we read in Job chapter 1 is modern-day Edom, just to the south of what we know as the Dead Sea. The greatest in the East. Just think about what that means. Anytime we use the superlative, that means nobody can compare. I have a feeling that in those days, nobody could compare when it came to bank accounts. Nobody could compare when it came to reputation. It was a story of prosperity. You do realize that as we grow closer to the return of Christ, that it is the people of that Old Testament covenant, the Jewish people, who are an incredibly prosperous people. I mean, incredibly prosperous. In fact, one of my favorite statistics regarding what we know as the Jewish people is that they contain 0.02% of the world's population, and they have won over 50% of the Nobel Prizes. That's prosperity. There are, unfortunately, stereotypical jokes that are out there regarding the prosperity of the Jewish people. There was a rabbi years ago. He wrote a book called Thou Shalt Prosper. And the subtitle was How the Ten Commandments Lead to Jewish Prosperity. That they never see their life as ending with a period, but as a dash. I'm not retiring so I can sit on the front porch and drink sweet tea all day. I am retiring so that those coming behind me can do greater things with what I established, and so I can redirect my skills. Just, it goes on and on and on using the Ten Commandments. I think we would have to agree that the Jewish people have been incredibly prospered by God in a lot of different ways. Even as we walk through a global pandemic, some of you who've studied history, you know the famous bubonic plague. You know who got blamed for it, right? The Jews. Why did the Jews get blamed for it? Because their kosher way of eating and sanitizing kept them clean in the midst of the plague. And so they thought because they were not dying at the same rate, obviously it was their fault. How many times throughout the years when we have seen success, prosperity, ability, whatever it may be, that there is this underlying just hatred toward the Jewish people because of their prosperity? Well, they've been prosperous all throughout time. But as we come to these last days, as that parable of the fig leaf in Matthew 24 is coming back to fruition, as they've regained their sovereign state, as they've regained an incredible position in the world culture, the prosperity is only going to continue. And much like Job, it's a story of great prosperity. When that event happens, known as the abomination of desolation, in that Jewish temple, you do realize that as a collective group, they will be a very prosperous people. They are there. They are part of the movement, the activities. But I want you to think about the middle. The majority, shall I say, of the book of Job is not a story about prosperity, is it? It is a story of physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual persecution. That's the story. Is that not what happens to the people of God once that abomination of desolation takes place? Once the Antichrist reveals his true identity, once they begin to do as Jesus says, and they run for the hills, once they begin to fend for their own lives, going to and fro, they are persecuted physically, they're persecuted emotionally, they're persecuted mentally and spiritually. They have no place to worship, they have no place to find food, they have nobody who will comfort them or help them, they have no place to lay their head, they are completely nomadic for the rest of that time period on planet Earth. What do we see with the character of Job? Let's begin physically. Was he not physically persecuted? His body had sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, so much so that he was taking potsherd and he was scraping them. What about emotionally? When your wife tells you to curse God and die and your friends tell you you have hidden sin, you're dealing with emotional persecution. How about mentally? Read the words of Job as we walk through our Bible reading plan. He makes statements like this: it would have been better off if I'd never been born. Why does somebody say that? Because they've been all alone on a dunghill thinking things out. That's why. And they begin to question, did God, was he really taking care of me? Was it a figment of my imagination? Do I really understand what's going on? And how about spiritual persecution? You know, one of the great verses that we find in the book of Job is in chapter 9, where he makes this statement: if there was only somebody who could stand between God and I and testify. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But then when you get to Job chapter 19, one of the great statements in the Bible, it's in Handel's Messiah: I know my Redeemer lives, and one day I shall see him stand on the earth. But yet here's a guy going, I just want somebody to intercede. I just want somebody to redeem me. But there's nobody here. And when you know God has said he's going to take care of you, but you don't see it happening, that is a brutal time period of life. So it begins with prosperity. The entire middle section is incredible persecution. But how does it end? How does it end when Jesus Christ returns in that last day? Oh, it's prosperity like they've never seen before. It is victory like they've never seen before. What does Jesus Christ do? According to Psalms 110, verse 1, he establishes his kingdom Where? In Jerusalem. Literally just down the road from the very place that the Jewish people worship on a regular basis when so desired and when able. Jesus establishes his kingdom, and those his people are blessed accordingly. How does the book of Job end? I mentioned chapter 38. Chapter 38, hopefully you have it turned to in your Bible. It says, and the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, by the way, he's about to ask 35 questions that all of the collective wisdom and education of humanity cannot answer. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man. As a dad of all boys, I love that verse. Gird up your loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. You do realize you cannot answer the very first question. People say, well, we've had people that they think they figured out how it all began. No, 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 no. That's not the question. The question is, where were you when I did this? There is nobody who can answer that question. And so the Lord begins to show him not only his sovereignty, his greatness, his grandeur, but basically shows him that even in light of this incredible difference between his holiness and grandeur and Job's littleness, even though he is the greatest in the East, his grace, his mercy, his love. In fact, if you'll fast forward to chapter 42, it says, then Job answered the Lord. Now, this is important. It said, and Job answered the Lord, and he said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understand not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen thee. Listen to verse 6. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, why is this critical? Because as you read through the end of the book of Job, which we'll do so in our Bible reading plan in the days ahead, God demands his friends repent. He doesn't demand for Job to repent because Job knew he needed to. There was no need to tell him. He understood. His friends are told to repent. His friends don't receive anything as a reward, so to speak. Job literally falls on his face and he repents. And then turn to the very end of chapter 42, verse 12. And I want you to see what the Lord does. So the Lord blessed the latter of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep. Allow me to go ahead and do the math. In chapter 1, he had 7,000, so he's going to double everything. He has 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And so we see that at the end, that as he went through this incredibly miserable experience, he actually receives twice the blessing as before. When you read passages in your Bible like Isaiah chapter 59 and chapter 65 and others, and you read the accounts that the Bible has of what it will look like when Jesus Christ is reigning on the earth, what does it look like when Satan is bound in the bottomless pit? What does that look like? You realize that the earth will prosper immensely more in those days than it ever has in these days. And the prosperity that the people of God have experienced in days past will pale in comparison to the prosperity of days future. So the quick perspective, if you want to overlay the second coming motif here, is that the people of God enter this time period very blessed. They go through a horrible series of persecution. But when the Lord, the Messiah, returns, there is great prosperity, even more than before, exactly as the story of Job. So what about some parallels? What are some things that happened in Job's personal life, even beyond the chronology here, that parallel what we know as the second coming events? The first one is this. He is absolutely, completely betrayed by his friends. I mentioned this morning, and it goes and it bears repeating again. If you ever meet anybody by the name of Zophar, Bildad, or Eliphaz, run and run fast. You don't want to have anything to do with them. Now, there could be someone who accidentally named their child that, My suggestion would be to get a name change. But that's okay, because in the Bible, these are those who persecute Job more than anyone else, betrayed by their friends. In fact, chapter 3 to chapter 37, the majority of what we know as the book of Job is his consistent persecution of his friends. Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, and a guy who shows up in chapter 32 by the name of Elihu. The Jewish people, are they not, quote, betrayed during those second coming events? Absolutely. In fact, they're betrayed by the ultimate of friends. Because back in Daniel chapter 9, we alluded to this earlier, who is it that makes a covenant with them? It's the Antichrist. It's this world ruler who literally befriends them, pulls them under his wing, and says, that's okay, even though others despise you, I will take care of you, I will provide for you, I will allow you to worship, I will allow you to prosper. And then he goes into their own temple and he desecrates it by claiming he is God. It is the ultimate betrayal. So one of the parallels is a betrayal. The other one is this, that Job, like the Jewish people, particularly during the second coming events, is told that his theology is wrong and the world's is right. You think about all the second coming events that we see, and just take some of the things that are very well known to us. The whole idea of the mark of the beast. We are told that in those days, if you take it, it's a good thing. If you reject it, it's not. When what does the Bible say? You don't want to take that for any reason whatsoever. Their theology is told that it is wrong. When the Antichrist goes into that temple, I'm sure the world will celebrate it and say, oh, look at this incredible man. Look who he is and what he has to offer. But what do the Jewish people say? Oh, no. He is not one of us. What about the famous two witnesses? By the way, some of you have heard me say this in the past. It's not listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but if I could choose my own spiritual gift, it would be what these two individuals had. When somebody disagreed with them, they breathed a fire on them and they were no more. It would eliminate a whole lot of difficult conversations, just to be honest with you. If you could just open your mouth and whoosh, they're gone. But that's what happens there in Revelation chapter 11. The world so despises those two witnesses. Read chapter 11 of Revelation. You know what happens? When their bodies are lying dead in the street, you know what they do? They celebrate it. They throw a party. They send each other gifts. Can you imagine responding that way to the death of somebody? We're seeing the birth pangs in our culture today, are we not? We're seeing people lose their life and other people celebrate in the streets because thereof. What we see with the two witnesses may not be abnormal by then. It may just be how humanity is. But what we see is a consistent pattern here, that Job was told that everything he believed was wrong, everything he promoted was wrong, everything that he abhorred was wrong, but yet at the end, who's the only one that was right? It was Job. When you look at the second coming events, particularly the people of God during that horrible tribulation period, who they agree with the witnesses, they reject the mark of the beast, they run from the Antichrist, they're told by everybody, most assuredly, you are in the wrong when they are in the right. And last but not least, one of the great parallels, we've alluded to this already, is the incredible, great physical pain that Job underwent. I don't know what it looks like, feels like, or the experience of having boils and sores from the crown of my head to the bottom of my feet. I don't know what it's like to be in so much pain that you actually take sharpened pottery scraps and you scrape your body. You know, the Bible says that the dogs came and licked his sores. I can only imagine what it looked like, what it might felt like. But you do know that as you study those end time events, those who do not bear the mark of the beast, those who are running from the Antichrist, those who are waiting on the return of the Lord, they're not living a plush lifestyle. In fact, they're living a very nomadic lifestyle. They're living a lifestyle that is so grave that if God does not bring literally manna from heaven to them, they have no substance in their life. So an incredible, incredible parallel with what he underwent, with what the people of God wanted in the future are going to go through as well. Again, before we get to this last point, don't read the second coming out of the life of Job. Just allow Job to give us a little color commentary, because as you walk through it over the course of the next couple weeks, you're going to see incredible physical pain. You're going to see incredible incredible debate and arguing between him and his friends. And yet at the same time, you're going to see Job cry out going, I know, God, you're going to deliver me. I just don't know how because it's not looking real good right now. Last thing I want to address as far as Job and the second coming is this. The promises of God. The promises of God. In spite of the persecution, in spite of all of the physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual difficulties, God gives us some great promises that we see realized in Job. The first one is this. I mentioned chapter 38 earlier. I mentioned the whirlwind, the parallel with Elijah. And I also said, don't get too strict on the chronology here. But there is a promise that the Bible says over and over and over again that one day the Lord is going to come in the clouds and deliver his people. He is going to come and deliver his people. Does God come out of the whirlwind to deliver the three friends? No. Does he come out of the whirlwind and deliver Job's wife? No. Does he deliver Elihu? No. Who does he deliver? He delivers Job. He comes out of the clouds and he wants a conversation with Job. He wants a conversation with what we saw this morning, my servant Job. So there is the promise that no matter how bad it gets, how bad it looks, one day the Redeemer will stand on the earth. The Bible describes it as the clouds opening up and the Lord descending. The second promise is this, that those who condemn God's people will be destroyed. They will not get away with it forever. It's not going to happen. In fact, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus pictures this at the end of that famous Olivet Discourse, that second coming sermon, where he talks about coming out of the clouds in his majesty and in his glory. You remember the famous verse where he talks about, on my right hand, there will be the sheep. They will go to life everlasting. But on my left, the goats. And they will go to the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There is a promise that those who condemn the people of God, those who reject the people of God, those who incarcerate the people of God, those that martyred the people of God will one day come face to face with their creator, their maker, and they will pay the price for the persecution that they ensued. That's a promise we have because we see it happen also in the book of Job. The third promise is this, that those who are believers in the Lord, those who are faithful to the Lord, will be rewarded. We will be rewarded. It may not be in this life. It may only be in the next. It may not look the way that we'd hoped or we dreamed or that we had somehow drawn it out. But that same passage in Matthew 25 says those on the right hand, that they will go into an everlasting kingdom. The Lord makes it very clear that when he returns, those who persecuted his people, they will be condemned to the lake of fire. Those who took care of and honored them will be rewarded. And we just looked at the end of Job chapter 42 that we see that he actually receives twice what he had in chapters 1. We see that he actually benefits greater in the end than he did in the beginning. But there's one last promise that I want to address. And I will go ahead and give you a little foresight and insight. We're going to talk a little bit about this next Sunday morning as we kind of extrapolate it very sermonically, so to speak. But I want you to look, if you still have Job open, I want you to look in chapter 42. And then we're going to go into Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel is the one prophet that says, remember the patience of Job. In Job chapter 42, verse 13, an interesting statement is made. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now remember chapter 1, Job had 10 children. He used to go on the feast days. He would offer sacrifice just in the event that maybe they had sinned against God. Do you remember how the genders broke down there? There were 7 boys and 3 girls. Now I am not a statistician, but I do think we would all have to agree that it is a statistical outlier that a man with wife A could have 7 boys and 3 girls and then have a second marriage to wife B and also have 7 boys and 3 girls. It could happen. But then in verse 14, he called the name of the first. Then he called the name of the second. Then he called the name of the third. Now, I know what you're thinking. Why aren't you calling the names? Because I can't pronounce them any better than you can. But nonetheless, we don't have their names in chapter 1. We're not given their names. We're also not told that Job's wife, who said, curse God and die, is anywhere to be found. And there is no mention anywhere of, quote, a new bride for Job. And so, A, either the Lord just left out those details and they're not for us to know, or B, is it possible that Job got his kids back? Now, I'm going to talk as a daddy for just a moment. Now, I know we all have our respective families and they look the way they do because the Lord has allowed them to do so. But I want to just give you a hypothetical. I don't ever desire this to happen, don't ever want it to happen, but it fits in the story. I want you to imagine that what happened to Job happens to me. I want you to imagine that my three sons are taken from me. Their lives are lost. They're no longer. I go through this horrific time period as Job did. There's mourning, there's sackcloth, there's ashes, the whole thing. And the Lord comes back. The money's great. The sheep are great. The oxen are great. Don't get me wrong, that's wonderful. But at the end of the day, who do I really want to be a part of my life again? My boys. I don't want three new ones. I want the ones I had. Now, I could say that now they're not finished growing up. I may change my mind. In the years ahead, I may want three new ones. I don't know. But nonetheless, I think we would all agree. When we've lost somebody near to us, can anybody really replace them? No. They can fill a void. They can feel the heartache. They can come alongside of us in life. But they don't replace. I mean, and yet they're the same numbers of the gender. The names are given. I don't know all the details here. And again, it's just kind of a look at this as an overview. But is it possible? In looking at the book of Job from a second coming perspective, is it possible that, yes, he had twice the stuff, but his own kids raised from the dead? Now, you know this isn't abnormal to the Lord. He raises people from the dead all the time. He can do it. We don't have a lot of stories, but the Lord does do it. And it's not just the story of Lazarus. There's other stories where people are raised from the dead. And so tonight, I want to close by going to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel is going to be to your right a significant way. We mentioned Ezekiel at the very beginning. He is the one prophet who primarily, or shall I say exclusively, preached through what you and I know as the Babylonian exile. Jeremiah was unique in that the first part of his prophecy was before the exile. The latter half is during the exile. But there's a lot of discussion about Ezekiel. And by the way, Ezekiel is Ezekiel. When we get to that Bible reading plan, we're going to have to fast. I'm just going to promise you that. It's going to be tough to get through. If you have a study Bible, and not everybody does, I understand, one of the things you may notice is at the end of chapter 36 of the book of Ezekiel, there's sometimes there's a line that is drawn. There's a division that is made. We divide, just like we kind of divide Isaiah into two sections, the first 39 chapters and the latter 27 chapters, we divide Ezekiel, the first 36 chapters, and then the latter chapters, just because there's a theme change, so to speak. Still Ezekiel, still the same prophet, still inspired by God. I want to read Ezekiel 37. I'm not going to read the entirety of it, but this is about the second coming. This is about the Battle of Armageddon. This is about the Lord descending on that famous white horse. This is about all those events that if Job is a picture of the, quote, last days. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me. He carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, which is full of bones. Push pause. Y'all know what story's coming, right? Remember the valley of the dry bones? Verse 2, he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? I answered, O Lord God, you know. He said unto me, prophesy unto these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you and bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you. You shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. The bones came together, bone to his bone, And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them from above, but there was no breath in them. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived. I want you to see this next statement. And stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. God didn't go and get new children. He raised up the former children. He did not go and find new people. He took those that were slain in the valley. He took those that had lost their life, and he raised up those that had been dead for who knows how long. Behold, they say, our bones are dried. Our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore, verse 12, prophesy and say to them, thus said the Lord God, behold my people. Here we go. I will open your graves. I will cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Is that not what the Lord does when he returns? I mean, it's pictured right there in Ezekiel 37. We've looked at Job as a color commentary, as a picture, as a type of some of those end time events. I don't find it ironic and I don't find it incidental that the book of Job, that so parallels these second coming events, not only in his person, but even in the chronology, it ends with the possibility of the raising of the dead. And what is it that Jesus Christ does at that final battle when he descends? He raises the dead. Now, I cannot conclude positively that these are not 10, quote, new kids. There's no mention of the former wife. There's no mention of a new wife. And I promise you, Job couldn't pull it off himself. It just doesn't work that way. But they're the same number, and they're the same gender. The book of Job is a story about suffering, about persecution, about patience, and about trusting God. But it may just be a story to give us insight of the days ahead as well. As we go through our Bible reading plan, the majority of Job is to come. And maybe tonight, the Lord's giving you kind of a filter, kind of a lens to kind of see the conversations, to see the statements, to see the events. Yes, Job is on the hill of ashes, and yes, he's being persecuted. But maybe he's also giving us a little color commentary on events that are yet to come. You know, on Sunday night in recent days, we don't have a stand-up, walk-down invitation. But we do have some phone numbers. We do have the ability for you to reach out to us by text or by call. You have the ability to let us know, hey, man, I need to talk with somebody. I need to talk with somebody. I need to converse. I need to be prayed with. I need to pray for. Probably the easiest way, and in today's technology world, is just to text us. It's 334-231-2313. And I can say with absolute assurity that there is someone on the other side of that phone number right now. And so if you need to reach out to somebody, feel free to do so. We would love to sit down and have a conversation in a very socially distanced manner. We would love maybe by way of email, by way of phone call. But you know, you read the story of Job, you read the Bible in its entirety, and I know this sounds overly simplistic, but I just want to close on this before we dismiss. There's coming a day where the Lord is going to descend and he's going to reign over the earth. And there's only two groups of people. There are those that rebelled against him and those that believed in him. And that's the only choices we've got. And so at the end of the day, no matter how we may prosper, how we may succeed, or what we think of our lives, we're either going to come back with the Lord or the Lord's going to come back against us. And that's the decision that all of us have to make. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful that when that day comes, I'm not on the pointed end of the sword. I'm behind the rider of the white horse. And the great news is, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that God is not like man. He is long-suffering. He desires that all come to repentance and none perish. The sad reality is on that day he returns, there will be those that have rebelled against him. Because even though he desires that none perish, there are those who continue to rebel and want nothing of the Lord in their lives. May that not be you this night. Reach out to us, call us, text us, find us after the service. We would love to pray with and for you.